All right. Thank you, Billy. Thank you, kids. Passage this morning is from Book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. I think your bulletin says 11 through 21. We're actually going to go through chapter 6, verse 2. So if you have your Bible with you, I'd invite you to open up 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, starting in verse 11 and continuing through chapter 6, verse 2. Hear God's word. Paul writes, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we may become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. It's inspired by your spirit. And so if we're to understand it, if it's to have its work in us, we need your spirit's help. Would you, by your spirit, attend to the preaching of your word and cause it to accomplish among your people this morning that which you desire? Father, we know that your word is profitable for teaching, for correcting, for reproving, for training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So well equip us this morning from your word, Father. Forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of 2 Corinthians, we come to a passage. It's one of the richest collections of verses in Paul's writings. In just these 13 verses, there are so many gospel truths to unpack. So I hope you don't have Mother's Day lunch plans, because we're going to be here all day. I'm sure you don't, right? In fact, many of these verses are likely already familiar to you because you've heard them quoted so many times. And as such, what I hope is that what we find today is that as you now hear and read these familiar verses in the context of the letter in which they're written, they'll have even more meaning and more significance. So to skip right into it, as we consider this section together, we're going to look at Paul's gospel motivations in verses 11 through 15. We're going to look at Paul's outlook and recreation in 16 to 18. And we're going to look at Paul's ministry and appeal in 18 through 6, chapter 6, verse 2. Look with me there again at the very first section. I'm going to read this again. "Therefore, knowing the fear of God, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known to you, known also to your conscience. For we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And if he died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Whenever you're studying the Bible and you come across the word therefore, the good Bible student should always seek to find out what that therefore is there for. therefore at the beginning of a verse is obviously building on what was said in the previous verses. And when we see Paul begin verse 16 with the phrase therefore, we need to read the preceding verses to know what he's referring to. And in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 10, he says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Let's focus there on verse 10 to better understand Paul's motivations. In verse 11, Paul knows that judgment day isn't something that only Christians will face. Standing before the judgment seat of Christ is the fate of everyone on the planet. Everyone who has ever lived will, on the last day, stand before Christ. And they will either stand before Christ with blood on their hands, guilty of their sins, or they will stand before Christ covered in his blood and forgiven for their sins. So no one escapes judgment day. All will one day stand before Christ. Tuesday night, there were sirens and tones that all of our phones emitted, notifying us of tornadic activity in the area, as the weatherman says it. And that understanding drove us to get out of bed and to seek shelter in the basement, in an interior room without windows, hunkered down with your loved ones. Likewise, Paul's motivating understanding is the reality that Christ is king and we'll all one day stand before him, and that motivates him. There are two phrases in this section of verses that Paul makes reference to as a motivating influence. And those two phrases or clauses at first glance sound somewhat contradictory. In verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." The fear of the Lord. Then in verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us." So which is it, Paul? Is it the fear of the Lord, or is it the love of Christ that motivates you? I mean, after all, aren't the fear of the Lord and the love of God at odds with one another? I mean, 1 John chapter 4 says, "There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." Is Paul at odds with John? Or could it be that Paul and John are using fear in different ways, talking about different things? "We do not fear God in the manner that you fear a serial killer or a terrorist attack or a tornado." Rather, properly understood, the fear of God for the Christian is a reverential awe. A helpful way to understand this would be in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus is sleeping in the boat with his disciples and it storms really bad. Mark writes, "On that day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who is this that the wind and sea obey him?'" So first they were afraid of the storm. But when Christ calmed the storm, they were afraid of Christ. But not the way they were afraid of the storm. It was a reverential awe. They were now filled with a different type of fear, a reverent fear. Paul wants us to know that what motivates him is the reverent awe of God coupled with a love of Christ that compels him forward. Why does the love of Christ compel him or move him forward? Look at verses 14 and 15. Because we've concluded that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And if he died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That the all there is a reference to all of those, all of the church, all of the elect, the reference to God, all those whom the Father has given the sons, the Son. The all there means Jesus didn't just die for Jews, didn't just die for the rich, didn't just die for the poor, didn't just die for Gentiles, but Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, slave and free, men and women, people of every nation, tongue, and tribe. And what Paul is getting at is that for those who are in Christ, we are counted as having died with Christ. His death on the cross is counted as our death that we deserve. Look at his argument. One has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Why did Christ die? For his people, so that we may no longer live for ourselves. That's what the text tells us. By the way, living for yourself is the worst kind of slavery. Living for yourself is the worst kind of slavery. Sometimes we use the phrase that an entrepreneur has it made because he is his own boss. And we say, that's a beautiful thing. Man, it must be nice being your own boss. But when we're talking about ultimate things, when we're talking about spiritual things, being your own boss is a horrible, horribly ugly thing. Rather, Christ's death accomplished for us a number of things, but what Paul is talking about here is that his death has liberated you from the slavery of living for yourself. You have a new identity. You belong now to Christ. That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You know, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to recognize that no longer living for yourself is a good thing. The Spirit of God has to supernaturally show you your sin. The Holy Spirit has to convince you that the best thing that could happen to you is for you to be liberated from you. See that in verse 5? This work of Christ was for the sake of those who have been freed from themselves. That's Paul's motivation. That in the death of Christ, we who trust in Christ are counted as having died with him and liberated from living for ourselves. It took the death of Christ on the cross to liberate you from the slavery of living for yourself. So, continuing on, his outlook there, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What does Paul mean? We regard no one according to the flesh. Here we'll read it in another translation that the New Living says, so we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. What Paul means is that we're not simply shopping the message of reconciliation around for people who look like they might be in the market for the message of reconciliation. If I was trying to sell hairbrushes, I probably wouldn't waste my time talking to bald people. That's evaluating people from a human point of view. I'll share Christ with people who I think sound already a little bit Presbyterian in the way they think anyway. I'm going to find people who I think are prime suspects for Jesus who look like they're already almost there. This is how we tend to think. We tend to look for a core demographic in our evangelism. Those are the kind of people that I think will be responsive to the message of the gospel. That's regarding people according to the flesh. The problem with that view is that it treats faith in Christ as just a human decision and not a supernatural act. Paul was a Pharisee who was traveling around persecuting Christians. At the stoning of Stephen in the book of Acts, Paul isn't throwing the rocks, but he is the coat check guy at the stoning of Stephen. He, according to the flesh, isn't who you would expect God to save. But Paul doesn't appraise people that way because he knows that everyone who is in Christ isn't just somewhat rehabilitated or marginally on a better course. No, those who are in Christ are a new creation. One of the best Bible verses to memorize is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But what is the old that has passed away? And what is the new that has come? Well, verse 15 is the clue, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for who him for whose their sake was died and was raised. What has died is our slavery to ourself, and what is new is that we have a new master and commander. The Christian should walk around with a sign that says, under new management. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says this about the work that God is doing in us who belong to Jesus. Lewis writes, imagine yourself a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He goes on to say, for him to live in. The understanding that Christ does all the saving, that Christ does all the recreating, that people both are, that both the drunkard lying in the gutter and the bank president at the country club are both, apart from Christ, under God's wrath, means that we ought not to have a certain type of person that we would normally expect to come to Christ. It also means that when you see we see these on the news sometimes, when you see a celebrity who is famously antagonistic to Christ, famously depraved, famously lost, famously known for sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and when you hear reports of that person becoming a Christian, how do you respond? Do you roll your eyes in doubt because of how lost you knew that person to be? Or do you say, that sounds exactly like the kind of thing God would do? He makes those who were enemies, who were his enemies, into his children. God reconciles us to himself, and none of us can say that we didn't need the reconciling work of Christ to make us right before God. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. We didn't reconcile ourselves to God. We could not do that. It is from God. He does it. He gets the credit. It isn't 50-50. It isn't 95% God and 5% me. Rather, it is the work of God to reconcile sinful people, that he not only saves drunks and thieves, but he also saves lawyers and politicians. He's that amazing. So then, what role do we, who have been the gracious beneficiaries of this reconciliation, what role do we have? Look with me, starting in verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. God does all the saving. God gets all the credit. But in his kindness, he gives to his church the ministry of reconciliation. And what does that look like? And who is the us that God has given that to. It is the church. The church is tasked with the gloriously joyful labor of announcing that on the cross, God was reconciling the world to himself. That for those who repent and trust Christ as their Savior, God will not count their trespasses against them. Apart from Christ, outside of Christ, you are not reconciled to God. You are God's enemy. And you stand guilty of all of your trespasses. The church is gifted with the joyous news that there is forgiveness and reconciliation in Christ and Christ alone. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. How should we think of ourselves as Christians? Paul says, as ambassadors. What's an ambassador? An ambassador is a representative of another kingdom. And another king who does their work in a foreign land. They carry out the orders of their king. They are to, in their work, show people what their king and their kingdom are like. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, through his ambassadors. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God is using his ambassadors to implore people on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. That's the message of the church. If we are ambassadors for Christ, then the church, therefore, we should think of as an embassy. It's an outpost of another kingdom, and as such, it doesn't exist to emulate the kingdom of the world it is in, but to impact the kingdom of the world by being distinct from it. Let me say that again. It is an outpost of another kingdom, and as such, it doesn't exist to emulate the kingdom of this world, but to impact the kingdom of this world by being distinct from it. We as Christ's ambassadors are called to announce the terms of peace that the king is extending to his enemies. Ambassadors aren't lone rangers. Ambassadors don't do their own thing. They don't write their own job description. No, as ambassadors, we do the work that God has given us to do through the ordinary means of preaching and teaching. The church proclaims the gospel, and God is pleased to use the preaching of the gospel to change the hearts of wicked people like you and me. We all know John 3:16 for this, its gospel simplicity. But my favorite gospel verse in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we may become the righteousness of God. Because not only do we get in this verse the understanding of God imputing our sin to Christ, we also get the understanding that he has given us Christ's righteousness. So our work as those who belong to Christ is to, in all the ways we are able, to proclaim Christ to a dying world, to proclaim to that world their need to be reconciled to Christ. And the church has been given the keys of the kingdom to preaching of the forgiveness of sins that is available to all who repent and trust Christ. That's the work of the church. But there's another side to this. The church's message isn't just for those outside the church. It is that, but it is also for those in the church. Look there at chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Working together with him, then we appeal to you, right? To the members of First Presbyterian Church of Corinth. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. The New Living says, as God's partners, we beg you not to accept this marvelous gift of God's kindness and then ignore it. How does that happen? We talked about how that God reconciles people to himself through the preaching of the gospel. How does God do the work of calling people who have received the grace of God not to receive it in vain? How do they the same way? By preaching and teaching. Our preaching and teaching accomplishes two things. God uses it to draw unbelievers to Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And God uses it to strengthen and nourish his church. May God be pleased to use the ministry of this embassy of his kingdom to reconcile lost people to himself and to call us Christians not to receive his gifts in vain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that you have given it to us for our good and for your glory. Would you write its eternal truths on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? And would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.